So our first reading for today is going to come from Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And our second reading is going to be from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Let us pray. Lord God, as we study how you make your appeal through us, as your people, Lord, help us to fully understand what it means to grow as people who share through both our words and our life who you are. We who illuminate, Lord, your gospel by the ways that we interact with each other. Lord God, we know that in this room there are many people who are struggling with many things. Some of us are filled with your joy and hope in the midst of good times, in the midst of times of blessing. There are others of us who are in the midst of times of frustration, disorientation, of worry, anxiety, fear. Some of us might feel beat down today. Some of us might be at the end of our rope. We might have the facade of everything being okay, but inside we're breaking. So, Lord God, we trust that as we come to your word, that you are speaking through your Holy Spirit to us. So, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your message as we know that you're speaking to the deepest areas of our need and the deepest parts of our longing. So, Lord, we thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This morning we continue our Lenten journey of looking at various Lenten themes through the lens of the early church in the book of Acts. Over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at the foundational themes of repentance and conversion through the work and the words of Peter, and also of the conversion of Saul, who became Paul. And this week, we are looking at a very practical but also very timely theme of reconciliation, both how God reconciles himself to us through Jesus Christ, but also how we're reconciled to each other also through Christ. And the passage that we're studying is about reconciliation, but really it's about reconciliation because it illuminates one of the most common stories of unreconciliation. We see this in this very uncomfortable passage in the book of Acts. This passage is often one that is not taught and it's kind of passed by in studies because it really is just very uncomfortable. It shows this scene where there is no reconciliation. There is no happy ending in this passage. We see that is a sharp disagreement and they parted ways. We don't see anything else in that passage. And it can lead us, because we often want us to have a happy ending to Scripture. And so it can lead us to wonder, where's God working in this passage if we only see the lack of a happy ending? As we read in this passage, we see that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Now, the word for sharp disagreement in verse 39 is the word paroxysmos. And it's actually a word that, for you college English majors, the word paroxysm comes from. And it's also where the word seizure or eruption comes from. So knowing those English words, you know what paroxysmos means. It means basically a sudden violent outburst, a fit of violent action or emotion. So we can tell from this story that this was no mild disagreement. You know, this was not just they had a little disagreement and they left on amicable terms. No, this was a paroxysmos. I mean, this was a fight that could have gotten violent. This was a fight where there were harsh words, where there was yelling. This was a fight where words were said that were better left unsaid. And this was really the chronicle of a breaking of a relationship. We never see in the rest of Acts what happened. But we only see here that Barnabas and Paul parted ways, and we don't know if they ever got back together again. John Calvin calls this the melancholy disagreement. But N.T. Wright goes further, and he says that this was the shameful episode of Paul's life. And he writes this, which I think is very interesting. He says, when Paul writes of the dangers of anger and bursts of rage and so on, he must have many times looked back on this incident and hung his head in shame. So this was a shameful episode in Paul's life. And this is an uncomfortable passage for us also, because it's a passage that we can all relate to. This story describes a moment in all of our lives that we dread. It's this moment we dread in relationships where a disagreement leads to a fight, which leads to an argument, which leads to a paroxysmos, and then leads to a parting of ways. And many of us in this room have experienced that kind of breaking of a relationship in many ways. For some, it could be a divorce. For some, it could be a strained relationship with a sibling or with a child. For some, it could be a friendship or a relationship that just broke apart abruptly. It could be a job that ended badly, a church that broke up into a million pieces. It could be, you know, so many of those things and many more, where we experience that idea where just this breaking, this paroxysmos where, you know, things will never be the same again, and you are left without a friend, without a spouse, without a relationship with your child, without a job, without a church, without so many of those other things. And so it's comforting that in the midst of those very human interactions, because those are very human interactions that everyone experiences, we all experience those interactions and they remind us how broken we are as people. They remind us how vulnerable our relationships are, and they remind us, you know, about the frailty of the life we live. And in the midst of that brokenness, it's comforting to see that Luke decided to put this story in his chronicle of the early church in the book of Acts. Luke could have easily just taken this little part of scripture and decided, not going to put it in the story. He could have whitewashed this story and made Paul look a lot better than he looks in this story. He doesn't look so great in this story, and neither does Barnabas. He could have made Paul and Barnabas look so much better. Or he could have changed the story altogether, but it's actually a testimony to the reliability of Scripture that Luke doesn't do this. Luke really, in this passage, is seeking to serve as a journalist, as a historian. He wants to tell it as it is. He wants to show us the real story so that we can see why there were two missionary journeys instead of one. So Luke doesn't whitewash the Scripture, and neither should we. And it's actually the honesty of the Scripture that gives us the hope for reconciliation with other people. It's in this honesty that we really find the seeds of what is our hope in the reconciliation that we need to do in our lives. The word reconciliation simply means a restoration of friendly relations with another person. And even though that sounds fairly easy, any of us and all of us know that that is a very messy process. That seeking to reconcile with a person or a group of people is not an easy thing, and it's messy because it involves two messy people. Reconciliation is so messy because we have all these messy emotions. Hurt is a messy emotion. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't stick into the lines. It's messy. You know, frustration and resentment and anger are messy emotions. And so when we deal with reconciliation, we're dealing with two people or two groups of people coming together with all their mess and then trying to sort it out together. It's a messy process. So it's comforting then that we have a messy story to understand reconciliation in. So this morning, we're going to look at the messiness and the messy process of reconciliation through the two passages that we have this morning. First, the messy, shameful episode of Acts, but also the way Paul reflects on that in Corinthians. And we see three important aspects of reconciliation through those two passages. The first one, we see that sin is important in reconciliation. And secondly, we see that redemption or an understanding of redemption is important in reconciliation. And lastly, we see that failure is important to the process of Christian reconciliation. So this morning, we're going to look at those three aspects as we seek to understand how can we reconcile with others well in our life, though it's so messy for both of us. So as we look back to our story in Acts, we see that Luke wants to make clear that this breakdown in communication happens right after this huge victory of communication, where the early church in Acts said to the whole church, especially the non-Jewish church, that converts did not need to be circumcised to become Christians. Now, it's hard for us to understand the momentous nature of that decision in Acts 15, because basically, if they would not have made that decision, we would have all been Jewish today. You know, we live in a Gentile church. Most of us are Gentiles here. There might be a few Jewish people here, but most of us are Gentiles. This is a Gentile church. Most churches are Gentile. And so we don't have a lot of people coming into our congregation and telling us, hey, you need to follow the laws of Leviticus. Why aren't you following all those food laws? Why aren't you eating kosher? Why aren't you getting circumcised? Why aren't you converting to all of the practices of Judaism to become a Christian? No one's saying that to us these days, but back then, that's exactly what was happening. At that time, the church was just growing out of the boundaries of Judaism, and all of these very Gentile, non-Jewish people were becoming Christian, and so Jewish teachers would come into these congregations saying, basically, you need to follow the law and be circumcised, basically become Jewish if you want to become Christians. So Paul and Barnabas were sent by these Gentile churches, and they were sent with the task to ask the apostles in Jerusalem what to do, and how should they, what kind of teaching should they have? And so we see in Acts 15 that the apostles prayed, and they discerned, and they even argued with each other, but they came out with this huge victory, that the only thing someone needs to do to be a Christian is to give their lives to Christ and to receive salvation. So Paul and Barnabas, as our story begins, are going with this letter, this huge victory. It should be a time of rejoicing. It should be a great, you know, everyone should be feeling great about what's going on here. But we see that's where the breakdown happens. Right after that story, as they're going back to the Gentile churches to tell them of this great happening that the apostles had decided. And we see that as most arguments start, they started with both people being essentially right. Both Paul and Barnabas were fairly right in this passage. They had this disagreement over John Mark. John Mark was one of their assistants. He traveled with them everywhere they went. And we see that on one of their past journeys, he had actually abandoned them. We don't know why he abandoned them, but it probably was out of the threat of persecution. Because a lot of their journeys, they would get beat up. They would get, you know, threatened. They would be very dangerous journeys. And so most likely John Mark deserted them during one of their dangerous journeys. So, rightly so, Paul did not want John Mark to come on this journey with them. He didn't trust him. He had deserted him before. He thinks he's going to desert him again. But Barnabas, who's called in Scripture the son of encouragement, you know, he wanted to encourage John Mark. He wanted to invite him again to kind of give him another chance and to show his worth. So that's where the disagreement began. And no way in Luke is Luke really justifying what they did. Luke is not giving us a license to quarrel as Christians. But what Luke is really doing is showing us that Christians are not exempt from acting badly. Even the pillars of the Christian faith, the superheroes of our faith, are not exempt from acting badly. So even if you know Jesus Christ, even if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, even if you have all the gifts of God that he's poured out on you through his grace, even though you have all those things in your life, you can still break relationships in incredible ways. You can divide churches. You can act in callous and selfish ways. Just because we have the Holy Spirit working in us doesn't mean that somehow we're not broken. We still share the brokenness of the broken world that we live in. So as we seek reconciliation, it's firstly good to know that Paul is telling us that we come to reconciliation with a deep awareness of sin. We all come to reconciliation with a deep awareness that we are prone to be right. We all know this. You know, most of us think we're right most of the time. If we have an argument, of course we're right. It's hard to admit we're not right. So we're prone to be right, and we're also prone to put ourselves before another person. That's just our default mode as sinful people. We're prone to be right. We're prone to put ourselves in front of other people. And that's why it's so difficult to live out passages like the one from 2 Corinthians. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians writes that we have been reconciled with God, so we should be reconciled to each other. And other places in Colossians, Ephesians, and Romans, many of his other letters, he writes that we should be compassionate and kind and forgiving and gentle and humble with each other. And all of us want to be treated that way. There's no one in this room that doesn't want someone to be compassionate to them and kind to them. But it's harder to treat other people that way, especially those people who have hurt us or who offend us or who we are, you know, having a paroxysm because of the way that they frustrate us. And that's why it's good to think about those passages from Corinthians and Colossians in the light of this shameful episode in Acts. It's always good to think about what Paul said later to his churches in the light of his own experience as a younger man. Because if you think about it, in the later churches, when he's writing these letters to Roman, to the Roman church, to the Ephesian church, to all these other churches, he is speaking about all these breaks in the church, all these conflicts, these fights. Everybody's fighting with each other all the time. You know, there's false teachers. There's all these divisions that could seek to break up the gospel movements that Paul, through the grace of God, is instigated. And so what does Paul say to them? When you disagree with each other, do it with gentleness and kindness. Do it bearing with one another's burdens. Do it with humility and love. Paul would only have really understood what those things meant by reflecting on his experiences as a young man, when he was the one who would not reconcile, when he was the one that actually led to a paroxysm, led to a break in friendship. So really, we see through his later exhortations this acknowledgement of sin, this acknowledgement that only out of a deep understanding of sin can you have a deep understanding of grace. Now, I've talked to a lot of couples who are in deep conflict, and usually when I talk to them, I tell them, and we're talking about a certain fight or another, I say that in every fight, both people are both right and wrong. In every fight, and this is true of all of us in this room, in every conflict you have with anyone, both people are right and both people are wrong. And really, the wrongness that both people in the conflict are both kind of guilty of is the wrongness of treating each other poorly. Because all of us know what happens when we get into a fight with somebody else. You know, nobody wants to be kind to someone we're fighting against. You know, you don't want to suddenly be gentle and compassionate. You want to win. You know, you want your point to win against their point. You want to be right, and you want the other person to concede that you're right. You want to show them how wrong they are. And the more that those things build up, the worse that those sentiments get. So we see really through Paul's letter that what's important is not being right. What's important is showing grace. Ultimately, what's important is not whether we're right or wrong. It's whether did we show grace or not. And we can only begin to understand that when we have a deep understanding of our sin. I come into an argument knowing that I want to be right. When we come into an argument, you should come in every time realizing I want to be right, and I'm going to be tempted to cut the other person down so I can be right. As the argument progresses and the emotions get higher, I'm going to want to not treat that other person kindly and gently. I'm not going to want to bear with that other person in love. I'm not going to see them very nicely in a little while as we go on. And so it's only as we come in with that, knowing that, yeah, I want to be right. I am right. I'm going to show that I'm right, and I'm going to do anything to make them realize it. Then suddenly I can begin to go, okay, what's more important than that is, did I fight well? Did I show grace as I gave my argument? Obviously, we all have arguments, and often you're right. You should be having that argument. You should be, you know, expressing your complaint. I'm not saying that you should be a pushover, that you should never say when you're wrong, when another person's wrong. You should never say when someone has hurt you. But I'm exhorting you through the scripture to see how you fight and how you work out those disagreements. And we're really confined by the scriptures as Christians. Paul is setting a hedge around our behavior. And he's saying that ultimately what's important is the way we fight, not even what we fight about. And we can only understand that through an understanding of how vulnerable we are, how broken we are, how in need we are of God's grace to help us and show us the way. So those are the ways that the understanding of sin leads to reconciliation. But we also see in the scripture, especially in 2 Corinthians, how an understanding of our redemption leads to a different way that we reconcile with other people. And we can see this in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. Note how he says about who he says we are in this passage. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So that says basically that if you have been saved by grace through faith, you are a different person. You may not feel like it, you may not act like it, but you are a whole different person by nothing you did, but by everything God did. So you were an outsider. You were an orphan. You were under judgment. You were rightly to be punished, but now you are a child of God, saved by grace, given the blessings of salvation. You were an orphan, and now you are a queen and a prince in God's kingdom. You have a whole different status. So your vertical relationship with God has been reconciled, and you are new. You are different. That's what Paul's saying in this passage, that our vertical relationship with God has been changed. But also Paul brings out that because our vertical relationship with God has been changed, so has our horizontal relationship with each other been saved and been changed. Paul writes in this way. He says that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down between each other, and that he has made both groups one. So because we have been reconciled with Christ, our relationship with God has been changed, but also our relationship with each other. So we've been reconciled to God, and we have been reconciled with each other. So if you're in this room and you follow Christ, you've been reconciled to everybody else in this room. You don't necessarily need to seek reconciliation with each other. You need to live into the reconciliation you've been given. You need to live into the reality of what God has done to each of you. Paul doesn't say, break down that wall of hostility. Paul says the wall of hostility has been broken down. So many of us live with a dividing wall of hostility. It might be towards other people in church. It might be definitely towards people around us. Some people are worthy. Some people are not. Some people are good. Some people are bad. Some people we want to spend time with, some people we want to avoid. And we really keep those walls very clearly in our life. But God in Jesus Christ is telling us that those have been broken down, all of those dividing walls. So that means we have a whole different relationship with everyone around us, especially those people that we despise, especially those people that we're offended by, especially those people that want us to have a paroxysm about them because they frustrate us so much. We have been reconciled to each other. Some of you may know a band called The Brilliance. They're a Christian band, fairly popular these days. But they have a new CD out called Brother. And they have one song that the chorus has just been going kind of on, you know, over and over on my CD player. And it basically, the chorus says this: when I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother. When I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother. You know, your enemy might be someone who shows you harm or wants to do harm to you, but it also could be other people you just don't like, people that frustrate you, people that hurt you. By their very space in your space, it's frustrating to you. Anyone that you might have hostility to or they have hostility to you is your enemy. But as you see them, they're your brother. So that means when we look into the face of each other in this room, we're brothers and sisters to each other. You know, if someone is not my family, I treat them a certain way. Some people, if they're my friends or I'm connected to them some way, I feel like I have some responsibility to them. But if, you know, other people, I don't feel I have any responsibility to. But if suddenly now they're my brother and sister, I have a different responsibility towards them. You know, they're connected to me and I'm connected to them. I can't just throw them away or write them off because they're my family. When we look into the face of each other in this room, we're family. When you look in the face of other Christians, even the ugly stepsisters and brothers of the Christian faith that you might go, oh, those guys, they're your brother, they're your sister. And we're called to treat them like that. And more than that, Paul writes that we have the ministry of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors of reconciliation. So reconciliation is more than just your responsibility, it's your job. Reconciliation, if you know Jesus Christ in this room, it's your job. Your job is the ministry of reconciliation. Your job is to be an ambassador of reconciliation. So no matter what your work is, what your career path is, first and foremost, your job is to show through your actions, show through your relationships, the reality of Jesus Christ. You are to give testimony towards Christ through the ways you deal with conflict. You're to give testimony to Christ through the ways that you walk with your neighbor, especially the neighbor that you despise. You show the testimony of Christ through the ways that you deal with each other in this church, the ways that you care for each other, the ways that you love each other. We are ambassadors of reconciliation, and Paul says that's our job. That's what we're called to do. But we also see another presupposition throughout the scriptures, is that though it's our job to do reconciliation, the reality is we're going to fail at it. That's the presupposition of all of scripture, really, is that though we're given this great task, we're going to fail. You're going to fail. I'm going to fail. I have failed at it. I do fail at it daily. You will as well, whether you want to realize it or not. That's the presupposition. Though we're redeemed by grace, though we're reconciled to God and others through Christ, still we're going to snap at that server at the restaurant. We're going to cut off another person on the highway. We're going to get angry at our spouse or friends for no good reason. We're going to hold grudges and resentment. And we're going to write someone off when they hurt us. Just because we've received reconciliation doesn't necessarily mean we practice reconciliation. And the church is often a testimony of that, that we don't practice reconciliation very well, and we haven't in the past as well. So we're not necessarily called to not fail. The reality is we will fail. So what's important is that we fail well. We never really see this, never see the kind of exhortation, never fail. Never fail at the Christian life. Never do anything wrong. But we do see the exhortation is fail well. Fail well. Not so much never fail, but learn how to respond to your failures. And learn how to turn to God with your failures. A few years back, I attended a pastor's conference in Orlando. And there was this panel of famous pastors that probably many of you know. And one pastor, John Ortberg, said something that really stuck with me. And it's kind of been, I have it kind of written down in a few places just to remind me. And he said this. When he was asked, you know, what advice should I give to young pastors about what I learned through my years of ministry, he said this. Learn to fail well. And he said, because it's only through failure that other people will see that you are human. And it's only through learning humility and grace through your failures that you will ever be a witness to the gospel for the people you serve. Isn't that so true? It's only through failure that someone will see that you're a human being. I know for many years in my Christian testimony, well, I was a sinner, and now I'm not. Now I'm great. I don't do anything wrong. And then when I would suddenly do things wrong, I would have an argument with my non-Christian friends, or I would, you know, act in some way that was not very Christ-like. Yeah, my friends would see a broken testimony. They would see that I don't practice what I believe. So your testimony to friends around you is not that you're somehow great because you know Jesus, but it's somehow that Jesus meets you right in the midst of your failure. That's your testimony. So when you share your life with Christ, you don't share that, suddenly everything's better. I don't doubt. I don't have fears. I don't have worries. No, now you share how God in Christ meets you in the midst of your doubts and your fears and your worries. How God walks with you in the midst of your failure. How God is with you when you're struggling and worried and afraid. That's our testimony. Not that he made us better, but he's with us right now and he's walking with us. And then when you share that to your friends, you suddenly show that you're a real person, that you're a human being, and that God is meeting you in the midst of your human frailty and brokenness. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to memorize, you know, the Heidelberg Catechism and know, you know, be able to share Bible verses at a whim. But you need to be real about where God is in your life, what God is doing, and what you hope God to do. About your sin and brokenness and the places you don't follow as much as the places you do follow. And according to Ortberg, which I think is very true, that's how we learn humility and grace. We don't learn grace by suddenly mastering it. None of us will ever master grace. Grace is not something to be mastered, it's something to be accepted. And it's only accepted when we are humble enough to admit that we can't do it ourselves. When we are humble enough just to open our arms and receive it. To receive the gift God has given us and to just accept it, that it's real, that it's here. And then we begin to grow in humility and love. You never grow in humility by doing it all yourself. You only grow in humility when you realize that God's grace is sufficient for me. Now, I learned this lesson the hard way some years ago when I had an argument with one of my best friends. He's actually my best friend. And we had this argument that started in a very Paul and Barnabas way. We were both right about something, and it was not a big deal. Like, looking back, I wonder, how did we have such a big fight about something that wasn't even such a big deal? But, you know, the disagreement turned into an argument. The argument turned into a fight. The fight turned into a paroxysm. We were yelling and screaming at each other, saying things we shouldn't have said, things that you can't take back. We were getting even to the point where we were almost at blows with each other. And then that led to a break in relationship. We left, and I didn't think I'd ever talk to him again. I didn't want to talk to him again. I was so angry and so frustrated at him. I was so, like, the things he said just really hit me. And I really swore that I was never going to talk to him unless he came to me. And he said he was sorry first. And so we went through the weeks like that. And really, you know, there would be these pangs of conscience through the weeks that, okay, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm, you know, maybe I should lighten up a little bit. But my anger kind of held on so much. I was like, no, I'm not going to let it go. I'm going to keep that anger. I'm going to hold it. I'm going to caress it. You know, it's going to be my good friend for the, and it went over the weeks like that, that I was just holding that anger and caressing it and loving that anger. And then my friend called and I thought, okay, now he's going to come and finally admit he's wrong. And I thought, well, maybe we're going to get into it again. So I rehashed all the arguments and I came ready to fight with him that day. But he said something that really I'll never forget. He just really humbly said to me, I don't know who's right, and I don't really care anymore. But I do know that I'm sorry that I said those things. You're my brother in Christ, and I love you. I'm horrified that I could have lost you as a friend because of this. Would you forgive me? I mean, it really just shocked me. I didn't know what to say. And he put me to shame. I realized just in his humble words and his really failing well in my life, I realized the blinders that I had on me. You know, the ways that anger and frustration and unforgiveness had really just put these blinders I couldn't see. And it also made me realize how far away from God I was. You know, I couldn't experience God's grace because I was holding on so tightly to this anger. And it was when he said that I could just let it go. And I could realize that, was I really willing to lose a friendship over this? Was I really willing to lose my friend who had been with me for 10 years over something so stupid that we were fighting about? It was through his failing well that he really woke me up and he opened my eyes. And I'm eternally grateful for him. And our friendship has just blossomed ever since because we have honesty and reality. We realize how broken we are and also how blessed we are by God's grace. So as we look back at the story of Acts, we see that Luke wrote this story to remind us that God does amazing things in spite of our brokenness. We see that Paul and Barnabas, because of their split, were able to do much more for God's glory than they were if they would have stayed together, actually. Because of the split, Paul actually decided to go to these Greek cities of Corinth and Ephesus, and he decided to preach the gospel in ways that he wouldn't have done if he would have stayed with Barnabas. And Barnabas, in the same ways, went in these other directions to Cyprus and other cities because he wasn't with Paul anymore. They were able to do actually amazing things, even in the midst of this brokenness. And that's an encouragement for us, because I think in the midst of the brokenness, we have to remember that God is in the middle of it. I don't know what your paroxysm in the past might have been. I don't know what breaks in relationship you've experienced, it, but I do know that God's in the midst of it. God's in the middle of it. And God wants to work in the midst of that brokenness for his glory. He wants those dark, broken things to be made new in him. And so as we come with our pasts to God, with our brokenness, with all of those, you know, places that are shameful to us and we can't realize that we're holding on, that maybe even we're caressing that anger and that frustration and that hurt. When we come to God, finally, we realize that he's been in the midst of it all along, working, sometimes goading us, as we talked about last week, that we'd finally get to grace. And all God is asking us to do over and over again is just to fail well. We're going to have terrible broken episodes in relationships. We're going to have fights with friends that break relationship. We're going to do things that we didn't want to do that. We're going to look back and go, oh, why did I do that? And the goal is to fail well, to go back. Go back, seek forgiveness. Go back, humble yourself. Go back, seek to learn how Christ would have you deal with those around you. Go back and receive God's grace. So as we close, we're just going to practice this a little bit as we go into a time of confession. For those of you who were not here last week, we practiced confession in a different way. Instead of just kneeling or sitting and just kind of thinking, praying our confession, we actually took a step to actually come up, and this is what the pieces of paper that are sitting here are, is we took a leap of faith just to reflect on our prayers and to write those prayers down and then to come up to the foot of the cross as a symbol of what God does with our confession and with our prayers and with our laments. This is a symbol right here of what God does with our confession and lament. Our confession and lament find their home at the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, God's mercy and grace comes down in forgiveness and new life. This is our hope that as we fail, our failures are not fatal. This is our hope that as we've broken relationship,